You take your Bible, please, and open it with me today to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Two Sundays ago, we began a series of messages in the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached by the most famous and certainly the best preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And as best I can tell, it'll take us till sometime midsummer next summer to work our way through all three of these chapters, verse by verse. Today we come to this fourth verse, which is the second of Jesus' Beatitudes, found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And I want you to think with me this morning about this subject, comfort for those who mourn. Comfort for those who mourn. There certainly could not be a more timely passage. And in the providence of God, this verse is the verse for our assignment this morning. Because we are a nation in mourning. Never before in the 200 plus year history of these United States have we experienced such national tragedy as we experienced last Tuesday, September 11. Never before as a nation have we felt so vulnerable, so helpless in the face of a nameless and faceless adversary. Numerous questions have flooded our minds over these last 5 or 6 days. Questions that I'm sure that many of you have asked and perhaps you've discussed in small groups. Questions like, why did God allow this tragedy to come to us? And why didn't God stop those terrorists before they did their horrible deed on Tuesday? Questions like, is this a manifestation of the judgment of God against our nation? Questions like, is what's taking place a sign of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Questions like, what is the proper role for me as a Christian in the face of acts of terror? And what should be the response of our leaders and of our nation? And is it the same for them as it is for those of us as believers? Questions like, as a Christian, am I obligated to forgive those who are responsible for this horrendous act that took place in our nation? These are questions that I'm sure you've thought about and I've thought about. They're questions that beg for an answer. And I want to assure you today that there are answers which are found in the Word of God. Some of these answers are full answers and some of these answers are partial answers. But God has given us in Holy Scripture all the truth that we need. And I had anticipated preaching tonight on this theme, the Ancient of Days from Daniel chapter 7, but in light of what happened in our nation on Tuesday, I want to address some of these questions that we are dealing with in our nation at this time. And so I hope you'll pray for me as I preach tonight, and I hope you'll be here as we seek to go to the Word of God and try to find some answers. Answers that are biblical, answers that are theological, answers that honor and exalt the Lord God, that are given from God's eternal perspective. But this morning, I think it best that we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, especially in light of the fact that our text for consideration this morning is the one which it is. And so today, would you say with me together this passage of Scripture found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. These are the words of Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so this morning, we want to think for a few minutes about this subject, comfort for those who mourn. Perhaps as never before, we mourn as a nation. And certainly those who've lost loved ones in the tragedy of last Tuesday mourn the death of their loved ones. And yet we find this statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, this very arresting statement who says, blessed are those who mourn. There is a special blessing that comes to those who mourn. Now, it seems to be a paradox to me. In fact, you could even say it seems to be nonsensical. It seems to be a statement which would qualify for the category of being an oxymoron. Mourners are blessed. How can it be that a mourner could be described as blessed? Well, I think we need to understand the context. We need to understand the audience to whom the Lord Jesus Christ addressed these words. And so I want to go back to where I was last Sunday and the Sunday before to give you the context, especially where we were two Sundays ago. There we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, these words, "And when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying..." Now, every biblical commentary that I've looked at, and it's many, everyone said the audience, the intended audience, was not the multitudes, but the disciples. He called the disciples unto himself and began to speak to them. And so this message of the Sermon on the Mount, this message of these eight Beatitudes, which are the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount, this message today, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," is a word from Jesus, a word of blessing, a word of spiritual congratulation, a word of approval, not to the crowds, not to the multitudes who are like on the fringe listening to Jesus teach his disciples, but it's a word to those who are the followers of Jesus. It is a word to those who have heard Jesus say, "Take up your cross and follow me." And so we see, once again, the countercultural thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you think about it, for the person who doesn't know God, who doesn't have a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to say there's a blessing that comes to those who mourn seems ludicrous in the nth degree. And so we see the countercultural nature of what Jesus is teaching. And the further our culture or any culture drifts away from its heritage, its biblical heritage, the more apparent it will seem that these words are countercultural. Well, how are these mourners to be regarded as being blessed? The answer is found, they will be comforted by the Lord God. Mourners can be blessed because they will be comforted by the Lord God. Now, the two key words in this passage are mourners and comforted. This word mourners is the strongest word in the Greek New Testament for grief, sorrow. There are a number of words that are translated in our English version for this particular idea. And this is the very strongest one of all. It means to be heartbroken. It means to lament. It's the kind of heartbrokenness that a person experiences at the graveside of someone that they are burying, someone that they love dearly, perhaps a spouse or a child or a parent. It's that kind of mourning and grief. And then there's this word comfort. Now, this word comfort means to be strengthened. It's the word from which we get our English words fortress, to fortify. It's a word to strengthen or to establish. And so the Lord Jesus is saying those who've experienced the deepest kinds of sorrow are going to be strengthened. Now, what are the channels for which God provides this kind of comfort? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning four of them, and I invite you to take your Bible and follow along with me as we quickly go through these four channels or four means by which God has ordained or established that His people shall experience comfort. Now, I want to say it again. I want to make it very, very clear that if you don't know God, if you're not saved, If you're not a follower of Jesus, this is not going to make a lot of sense, because it's not intended for everybody. Jesus intended it for His followers. But if you know the Lord Jesus, if you've been born again, if you have a relationship with Christ, this will be an encouragement to you, as it reminds you of the channels, the instruments of God's grace and peace and comfort which are available to those of us who are His children. Now, what are those channels? The first one is what I'm calling the sovereign rule of God. The sovereign rule of God simply means that God is in control. He is the Lord of time and eternity. He's the Lord of the nations. His rule is not threatened or endangered. It simply means that God knows all there is to know, and nothing catches Him by surprise. That means that when that first airplane crashed into that tower, and then that second, and then the one in the Pentagon, and then the one that went down in western Pennsylvania, God knew it before it ever happened. In fact, it means that before God ever created the world, before He ever made the first man Adam and the first woman Eve, before God ever said at the very outset of creation, "Let there be light," God knew that on what we call September 11, 2001, this horrendous, horrific tragedy, national tragedy, would occur, because He's God and He knows all. Now, the process theologians, they say to us, well, God doesn't know all that's going to happen. In other words, God's sort of not privy to everything, and these things that are yet future, God doesn't know. But that is not the testimony of the Scripture. The Scripture tells us that God is sovereign over the affairs of the nations. God knows all. And that ought to be a source of encouragement to every single one of us who are His children. Now, there's so many places I could point this out to you, both in the Old and in the New Testament. I'm just going to choose two. The first one I want you to see is in Psalm 22, verse 28. Psalm 22, verse 28. Here we read that the psalmist says, and in this case it's David, given this psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Psalm number 22, verse 28. For dominion, that means authority or power, belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. God rules over the nations. He is sovereignly in control. And then let me give you one more. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And while you find that, let me just give you a little background. What we find in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35 is a confession by King Nebuchadnezzar of God's sovereign rule. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And the Babylonians had gone in, and in 586 B.C., they had taken captive the southern kingdom of Judah, and had taken off the best and the brightest of the Jewish people down to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was a king in that line of kings when the Babylonians ruled the world. And King Nebuchadnezzar was a very arrogant and proud man, and God humbled him so that, the Scripture says, he had to crawl around on his hands and knees. He just crawled around for a long period of time, several years, on his hands and knees. He was like a wild animal. And he ate grass like the cattle. And after a while, he was duly humbled by God, and then he was restored. And so we pick the narrative up here. This great king, after he was humbled by God, in verse 34 we read, Daniel 4:34, "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him," that's God, "who lives forever." And this is what Nebuchadnezzar said after his experience of being humble by the Lord God. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And what King Nebuchadnezzar said about the Lord Most High over 2,000 years ago is equally true today. God controls the affairs of the nations. God is still sovereign. There's no panic in heaven. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands over what happened on Tuesday and what he's going to do about the circumstance. God knew, God knows everything there is to know. And God's eternal throne is not in danger. It's not threatened. Now, for those of us here Americans, what a sobering wake-up call. I mean, we are the world's one and only superpower. We have the mightiest military arsenal in the history of the human race. And it did us no good on Tuesday. We've been exposed as vulnerable and helpless to the attacks of terrorists. It ought to drive us to our face before God and pray for God's grace and mercy on our nation. I'll say more about this tonight, but I want to suggest just ever so briefly this morning that our hope is not found in our bombers, our missiles, our vast navy, or the vast number of people in uniform, or our mighty economy. But our hope is found in humility and in repentance before God, asking the sovereign God of this universe, who rules and reigns from heaven, to be merciful to us and to shield us and guard us and protect us and forgive us and cleanse us and renew us. When we dismiss God from the public arena, we should not be surprised when the pathway to evil and wickedness finds a place of attack. But for those of us who know God, for those of us who are the sons and daughters of God, we are to receive comfort, and we do receive comfort knowing that our security is found in Him, in the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Most High. Now, for those who are unbelievers, that may seem like nonsense. Perhaps it is. But for those of us who know our God, our faith does not flag or fail because we know whom we believe and we trust in Him. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We are comforted because we are assured of the sovereign rule of God in the affairs of men. Let me give you a second reason today why we can be comforted if we belong to Christ, and that is because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. Look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 16, 17, and 18. John 14, verses 16, 17, and 18. Because here the Lord Jesus assures us of the presence of His Holy Spirit in the life of those who trust in Him. Look in verse 16. Jesus said, He's saying this in the upper room discourse to His disciples on the night before His crucifixion. Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Now, who is this Counselor? This Counselor is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the word translated in our English version, Counselor, is the same word which is translated comfort in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you a comforter, an encourager, a counselor. And the one who will come is the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you forever. Now, Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, the world, that is, those who are not believers, the natural man, the natural woman, the world cannot accept him, that is, the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and when I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, which happened 10 days after Jesus' ascension, the Spirit of God fell on the church. And so since that day, all of us who know Christ, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit has a number of ministries in which he fulfills, but one of those ministries is the ministry of comfort. And so believers have the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit to minister comfort when they mourn, when their hearts are broken, when they feel like there's no place to turn. There is the Holy Spirit within to comfort them and lift them up and bless them and encourage them in their time of sorrow and grief. It goes without saying that unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit. They are still dead in trespasses and sin. They have no one to turn to because they do not know God. They have not received Christ. They have not experienced the indwelling presence of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And so for an unbeliever to say, blessed are those who mourn, is foolish. It is ludicrous. But for the sons and daughters of God, it is a wonderful, wonderful promise of hope and blessing and encouragement and comfort. And so I would say to you that when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, it was true because of the sovereign rule of God. It was true because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Let me give you a third channel through which we can be assured that this is a wonderful statement by Jesus and a third channel of comfort to us. And that is the promise of eternal life. Jesus' statement, blessed are those who mourn, is truth to the believer because of the promise of eternal life. Look with me now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 13, and we'll go through verse 18. This passage assures us of the promise of eternal life. What a wonderful, wonderful promise this is to us. These words were given in correspondence from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian Christians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the very word of the living God. Look in verse 13. Brothers, that means believers. Whether you're a man or a woman, that's what it means. Believers. We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. This phrase, fall asleep, is a reference to the physical death of believers. Some in the church in Thessalonica had experienced physical death, and they had questions about where they were and what happened to them. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now here the Scripture reminds us that we all grieve, believers as well as unbelievers, but there's a difference in the way believers grieve and unbelievers grieve. Unbelievers grieve without hope. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope. We have resurrection hope. We have the hope of eternal life. What's it based on? Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. You see, our hope is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did die for our sins, but he came alive on the third day for our eternal life. And so the Scripture says that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. How is it going to take place? Verse 15. according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, watch this. Someday, at the end of the age, when the Lord comes, the voice of the archangel with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, are going to be raised. This is the first resurrection. It's the resurrection of the just, of the saved. And they're going to be raised. Those bodies that have been planted in the earth will be raised to receive glorified resurrection bodies. You say, well, Pastor, what about those that were just blown to 1,000 pieces last Tuesday? What about their bodies? Same thing. If they belong to Jesus, they're going to be raised. You're going to get new bodies, glorified bodies, resurrection bodies. And the dead in Christ are going to be raised, be caught up to see the Lord. Now, let's read on. Look in verse 17. And after that, we who are still alive, that is the generation that's alive when Christ comes at the rapture, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the dead in Christ go just a split second ahead of the rest of us who are alive in that last generation. And then this wonderful, wonderful promise, and so we will be with the Lord forever, therefore encourage each other with these words. Do you see the promise that we have here? This is the promise of eternal life. The Scripture says we're going to be with the Lord forever. All the redeemed of all the ages are we going to be caught up to be with God forever in the paradise of God. And there's going to be that wonderful, wonderful reunion which will take place at the end of the age when all of God's people, all of the redeemed of all the ages will be caught up to be with the Lord forever in heaven. And we will experience life that goes on and on and on and on, a blessed life, a wonderful life, a life without sorrow or grief or pain or sin or sickness or anything else which would seek to hinder or destroy. Now, that is the promise of God to the sons and daughters of God. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, blessed are those who mourn. It's okay to mourn the death of a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a parent or a friend. It's okay, we ought to mourn, but we do not mourn like those who have no hope because we have the hope of eternal life. And that gives us God's awesome, awesome comfort. And so, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted by the promise of eternal life. They will be comforted by the presence of the Holy Spirit. They will be comforted by the assurance of the sovereign rule of God over the affairs of the nations. And let me give you this last one, and then I'm done. Number four, we will be comforted by the fellowship of God's people. We shall be comforted by the fellowship of God's people. Look with me now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Paul is penning this letter to the church in Corinth. And he gives them this heavenly counsel about comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Let me just pause right here and say, God is a God of comfort. Yeah, it's throughout the Bible. God extends comfort to those who will receive His comfort. And so Paul begins by saying, praise be to God, because He's a God of compassion and a God of comfort. Now look in verses 4 and 5. Who, that's God, comforts us, that's believers, in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. You see, not only has God given to us the presence of His Spirit and the promise of eternal life and the assurance that He sovereignly rules in the affairs of nations and men, but God has also brought together His body, His church, the family of God, the sons and daughters of God. And He says in this passage, those of you who've been recipients of the Father's comfort, you've had trials and hardships and difficulties and heartbreak and adversity. You've had all these hard times come your way, and you have experienced in your relationship with the Lord Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, you've experienced this comfort. You've seen God minister to you and bless you and lift you up when you were down and encourage you when you were discouraged. Then He's saying to those Corinthian believers and to those of us who are believers today, then be an instrument of comfort and blessing to somebody else who's going through a hard time. You see, God uses trials and hardships, adversity, to refine us, to purge us, to cleanse us, to shape us, to mold us, to make us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And when those fiery trials come our way, if we respond appropriately, then the Spirit of God will bless us and encourage us and comfort us and lift us up. And then once we have been the recipients of God's comfort, then we are to be the instruments of God's comfort in somebody else's life when they face a fiery trial. That's why I try to hook people up who have a difficulty with somebody else in our church who has a similar difficulty. Maybe you've been just told that you have cancer. I want to hook you up with somebody who's gone through the experience of being told they had cancer and how God gave grace. Maybe you've just discovered that your husband or wife has betrayed your marriage vows and you're heartbroken. I want to hook you up with somebody in our congregation who's been through a similar fiery trial and found God's grace. You see, all of God's comfort and peace and grace doesn't come strictly from the Scriptures. I mean, it's rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, but oftentimes we become the instruments through whom God administers grace and peace and comfort. And that's why when people experience a great, great sorrow, that it's fitting and appropriate, as we see happen time and time again, for the family of God to rally around those people, to come alongside them, to serve them, to befriend them, to hold their hands, to hug them, to weep with them, to pray for them and with them, and to be an instrument of encouragement to people who are heartbroken. It's God's plan. It's a part of what the church is all about. And that's why believers can experience the comfort that unbelievers can never experience. Because we have this family, this forever family, because it is a forever family. I mean, some of our family is now in glory. Some have gone in recent days. Some of us are down here. But someday we're going to be with the Lord forever. And so we have these promises. We have the fellowship of God's people, the promises of eternal life that come to the sons and daughters of God. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the assurance of the sovereign rule of God. And that's why when a believer can turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and read those words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It's not an oxymoron for a believer. It's not ludicrous for a believer. It is reality. It is eternal reality, forged on the anvil of human experience, by the power of the Spirit and by the Word of God, by the grace of our Father in heaven. And so we see the countercultural nature of these teachings by Jesus. Yeah, it's ludicrous for the natural man or the natural woman to say, "Blessed are those that mourn," but it's precious truth for the sons and daughters of God. Now, Now think about this. And think about your life, your own status, your own condition before God. Is it ludicrous to you? Or is the statement by Jesus, blessed are those who mourn, precious to you? Because how you come down on that divide very well may determine whether or not you really know God or not. You see, in this room today are believers and unbelievers. And I'm persuaded that most of the people in this room are believers. But I'm also persuaded in a congregation of this many people, there are a number of unbelievers. Oh, they may be church members. They may be baptized. You may be a member of this church, and I may have been the one that baptized you, but you don't know God. Only you know, and only God knows. But there are just two kind of people here today. There are those to whom the Sermon on the Mount is precious, precious, precious truth, and there are those to whom the Sermon on the Mount is absolute folly. But I want to assure you of this. There is an eternity out there, and only those who embrace the Jesus of the cross and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ are ready for eternity. Do you know that this time last week, not a one of us had any idea that what was going to take place on Tuesday was going to take place, but it did. And we don't have any idea what's going to take place next Tuesday or the next or the next. But that could have been you or me in the Pentagon or in the World Trade Towers or in Western Pennsylvania on that plane that crashed. We do not have the assurance that we're going to live to see the sun come up tomorrow. You don't have the assurance that you're going to make it safely to your home for a Sunday dinner within the next 60 minutes. You could be killed in a fiery traffic accident on the way home. God forbid, but it could happen. And when that happens, we slip into eternity. There's no second chance in eternity. There's no post-mortem evangelism. You understand that? Your only opportunity to know God is now, in this life. It may be that you have many other opportunities to trust God. It may be there's somebody here today, this is the last gospel invitation you ever hear. It may be the last gospel invitation I ever extend. God may call me home before tonight. The question is, are you ready for eternity? Have you made peace with God? I want to assure you can do that. But it won't be on your terms, it'll be on His terms. And the only way to have peace with God is to humble yourself before God. To turn from your sins. The Bible calls that repentance. And to put your trust in Jesus, in His death and in His resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. That you might be justified by His grace and you might be adopted into His family. That you might receive of His Spirit and that you might have the hope of eternal life. That you might be with Him forever someday. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing what we call our hymn of decision, our commitment. It is your opportunity to come to faith in Christ. If you need Jesus in your life, I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and by your coming, say, I'm coming today, Pastor, to trust Christ as my Savior. I'm coming to receive Him into my life. I want to know God. I want to be a child of God. I want to have the assurance of the forgiveness of my sins. I want to know that I have a place with God forever. Maybe you've already done that. The next step is to make a public confession of your faith in Him through the waters of believers' baptism. And by your coming, you're coming to say, I've been saved, and I want to take a public stand for Christ. I want to serve Him in the fellowship of His church. Maybe there's some people who need to come and transfer your membership into this church. Your Christian life is just sort of plateaued. You're not going anywhere. It's very likely one of the reasons is you're not involved in a local church. You're just sort of sitting on the fringe. Receiving but not giving. The Spirit of God spoken to you. The only honorable response is obedience. We're going to pray, And we're going to stand and sing. This is your opportunity to know God, to be saved, to obey Him, to follow Him. Let's pray together. God in heaven, as we come to this time of decision and commitment, we pray for the working of your Spirit now. Holy Spirit of God, move and convict and regenerate and convert and bring to repentance and faith those who need to know you through faith in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand in...